Speaking of pressure, it's Easter Sunday, and man, I want to just get it right today for you guys. This is like the day, and it's the message. And Chris has got this little picture of Jesus up here. Have you seen that? And he was just kind of looking at me all during worship, and I was going, all right. He's going, Jeff, get it right. Okay. So let me pray. God, thank you for just the spirit of joy here this morning. God, thank you that what we celebrate here is not just real, but it's transformational, God, that it changes us. And I pray that for each one here, that we would feel that we would sense it, that you're near, that you're speaking to us, God, that you're guiding us. I thank you that you see every single one here, and you know us so well. And God, pray that we would receive that this morning, just what we need, just what you have for each one of us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, today we celebrate the resurrection of Jesus. And as I said already, this is like the heart of it. This is at the very center of what we believe. This is where the power is. This is where the revelation is. It's an event that happened that literally, as I've said before, literally splits history right in two. It's this moment. But what we celebrate this morning is that it's so much more than that. There's the reality of what happened, but then there's the fact, and that the power of the resurrection has this way of spreading forward and back, changing history in front of it, redefining it in the past. And this moment, this event, what it brings with it is revelation. It brings with it new information that we didn't have before. It speaks to the very center of who we are, and it stretches the bounds of what we know and understand in ways that make us comprehend God's greatness on a whole different level. At the same time, it brings not just revelation, but revolution. Patty told me, oh, you're quoting from Hamilton there. I don't want a revolution, I want a revelation. But to go, the resurrection itself brings both. Not only does it stretch and expand our minds, but it comes in and it does something in our hearts where it convicts, it corrects, it instructs, it guides us, it points us to where we need to change. And so these two things are happening at once as we're looking inward and evaluating our own hearts. We're being stretched to comprehend what is going on out beyond the limits of what we already know. There's a slide. Do you have a slide for me, Horace? Nope. All right. Then follow along as I read. A little N.T. Wright. The resurrection declared that Jesus was not the ordinary sort of political king, a rebel leader that some had supposed. He was the leader of a far larger, more radical revolution than anyone had ever supposed. He was inaugurating a whole new world, a new creation, a new way of being human. He was forging a way into a new cosmos, a new era, a form of existence hinted at all along, but never before unveiled. This happens in the resurrection, as we're going to see. We'll look in a bit, that Jesus is referred to as the first fruit, like the beginning of something brand new. Not that this is something that happened to Jesus in isolation and then now forgiveness of sins in heaven, which is true. Those are expanding, but that somehow this envelops us as well, that we get drawn into this same stream, that our lives are changed, and more, the deeper we wade into this stream, the more we look like Christ. In John chapter 2, there's a great story. John puts it at the beginning of his gospel, and others, it appears later. But it's the story of Jesus cleansing the temple. It's one of the most provocative. I got a couple of passages. I'm just going to warn you ahead of time. A couple of provocative passages for us this morning. But I think oftentimes we need these. These passages are the ones that turn things on their head. And we need this because otherwise we see things the way we see things, right? But when we experience these things where we go, wait, what? What is he doing here? This is the way that we start to see beyond what we already knew. And so in this story, in John chapter 2, Jesus is going to walk into the temple And in verse 13, it says, the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. And making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. And he told those who sold the pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple. I always picture that little know-it-all kid from Polar Express that's like, it took 46 years to build that temple. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. Jesus comes in and he's going, we've lost our way. That this holy ground has been turned into a place of profit, which is what we tend to do, even with religion, even with the best things, is turn them into some system. This is the way the world works. It's the way the world thinks. And if we're not careful, it becomes the way that we think. And Jesus comes in a revolutionary way, he turns the tables over and goes, we need to remember what this is all about. But then he points to this temple behind and he says, tear it down and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they go, after the fact, what does he mean? That Jesus is all of a sudden the temple, and that the power of God is extending beyond this place, confined in this one place where you have to go. Instead, it is going to spread and it is going to grow outside of the walls. A power is going to be unleashed. And they realize, the disciples realize in looking back, that's what it meant. That the revelation and the revolution were going to happen in a way that was going to tear down and rebuild. But as it's rebuilt in a way where we see it all of a sudden with fresh eyes, larger than we expected, better than we expected. The resurrection in this power is inseparable from death. It just is. It's inseparable from the cross. That resurrection is to, in a sense, be brought back to life, right? Which implies, again, out of necessity, death. And this tearing down of a temple and the rebuilding, this is part of what Jesus came to model and demonstrate. It's part of what happens in our own life. That there is something in us that must first come down before new life can be experienced. Systems, structures, powers at work that govern our lives towards certain ends that serve our purposes and our needs. And Jesus is going to model this for us in his death, that all of this must be brought down and paid for, but ultimately in the end, paid for by him, by his blood. That the corrupt system of government at work in my life is overthrown and bought, paid for with a price. Now, as we celebrate Easter, this is part of what we celebrate. The goodness of this is that God's forgiveness comes down, that death is obliterated in this. I tell you this year, part of what I'm celebrating is that Lent is over. So for me, for Lent, I had this great idea. I'm just going to blog every single day for Lent. And not long into it, probably at the halfway point, I just think of that line from Arrested Development where they would constantly go, I've made a huge mistake. I've made a huge mistake. Day 20, what was I thinking? I had about 20 of these, and now I'm done. And, you know, what I noticed for me in this kind of Lenten journey that I was on, that in a way that's where it began for me, that Lent is about this experience of the wilderness, but it's being brought in a way to the end of our self-sufficiency. All of a sudden, we are out of ideas. And you go, oh, this is where the power starts to work. When all of a sudden I have no strength left to give. And I'll tell you what, in the point of confession, one day I even almost cheated and pulled out something I had written in the past and just thought, oh, I'm going to freshen this up and submit it. And then, because I got nothing today. And I finished it and I almost clicked send. And then I thought, what am I doing? Right? That this place of even desperation is a part of Lent. And I was reading something by Thomas Merton, and he was saying, Lent and the law are one and the same. That the law, one of the greatest gifts the law gives to us, is it shows us our inability to attain it. It sets a standard so high that we finally hit a point where we give up. This is part of the death for us. This is part of the gift of the law. It leads us to this very humbling point where we're defeated. We hit the end of our rope. And I love how Dallas Willard, he says, that's God's address. The end of your rope is God's address. When you hit that point and you go, I got nothing, God goes, all right, here we go. And in the meantime, I think he patiently waits as we grab the reins and do everything that we can to prove our self-sufficiency, because we love how that feels. Self-sufficiency, this goes all the way back to the garden. This is like Lucifer in the garden saying to Adam and Eve, you don't need him. You can do it yourself. You can be just like him without him. It's the thing that went wrong, and the law proves this is not true. Here is the standard. You can't attain it. And as humbled as we are, Lent is this necessary point of transition where the resurrection power can be received. That we all of a sudden turn and go, thank you, thank you, thank you. All of a sudden the grace makes sense. The law reveals that we are weak and that we're not enough. It also reveals to us that we're part of the problem, not the solution. And that's a little bit hard to swallow, I think, for us, because we want to see ourselves as the good guy, when in fact, I think that it reveals as we search our hearts that so often I'm the rebel. I'm the one who wants to do it my own way. And so the invitation that resurrection gives is really the opportunity for us to lay down arms and to surrender a part of ourself that insists on doing it our own way. I love that point in Paul's testimony. We just finished the book of Acts last week, and towards the end of that, he mentions that line where Jesus says to him, how long will you keep kicking against the goads? How long will you keep resisting? How long will you keep fighting and injuring yourself in the process? But that really is the state of men's hearts. Is that not only do we crave self-sufficiency like nicotine, but when we have the opportunity to turn, we kick and resist as long as possible. Something in us has got to reach the end of our rope. This was the gift for me of Lent, is in the midst of that season, realizing that God is with me. I was saying to Monica this morning, I wrote something just going like bird by bird. That's a Anne Lamott line where she's talking about like day by day. Her brother had this assignment that he had put off till the last minute. He had to write about all these birds, and he's staring at this table full of books in despair, and his dad just goes, hey, bird by bird, buddy, bird by bird. And I think that sometimes when we walk in that desert, we realize God gives us strength not for 40 days. God gives us strength for 24 hours and then goes, all right, see you tomorrow, right? Because tomorrow there will be strength as well and grace. And this is how we learn to walk. Again, that seeing our insufficiency can be humbling, but then seeing God every day going, here's what you need for today. The power of how God joins us in the midst. Now, something I want to mention, because talking about the law, part of it is it's like it holds up this mirror for us. It shows us our sin. It shows us our insufficiency. It also shows us so many wonderful, good things. I love how the psalmist that wrote Psalm 119 is just going to say over and over, oh, it's like honey. It's sweet. How sweet are your words, Psalm 119, 103, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And I think this is interesting. As I was reading through some of the Psalms in preparation for our next series that is about to begin on Psalms, is that the law to them was so sweet. It was a set of rules. Here's a set of standards, but communicated underneath that was that God was a God of justice. In a world that looked so desperate, kind of like ours today, that there would be justice. that God would carry out that plan, that there were standards and ways of living that were righteous, and if we lived according to that, that our life would be blessed, that our life would be long and satisfying, that there was purpose, there was meaning, there was accountability, there was long life. All of these things are built into the law and communicated by God, that he is good, that he knows us, that he's chosen us. And the law, as the psalmists sing these praises of the sweetness of the law, what is profound is that it was so much better than they even knew, that it was going to get bigger. But as it did, part of them then would get offended. And this is what I want to talk about here and kind of weaving these two things. As revelation happens, part of us resists. As the gospel grows and gets better, part of our hearts leap, part of our hearts respond in defensiveness. I love the story of Jonah, where God says to a prophet of Israel, I want you to go and witness to the Ninevites, non-Jews, not God's people, and enemies of the Jews. I want you to go tell them to repent too. And Jonah goes, no, we hate the Ninevites. And God goes, no, those are my people too. And when they turn and they repent, we are left at the end of the cliffhanger of going, what is Jonah going to do as he sits there and goes, this is too good. This is too much grace, God. I want justice for them and I want grace for me. But see, the resurrection has got to come in and change this system of thinking. And so much of what Jesus taught was teaching us how to think on a bigger, broader scale than we were used to. We tend to look at problems from the same, like the same position, eye to eye, and God is constantly trying to stretch our minds to think bigger. So he tells us to see from above, set your eyes on what is above. In fact, that word metanoia, repentance, is like literally translated to know beyond. And as Jesus is telling people to repent, he's telling them you've got to get beyond past this self-centeredness to understand how reality is outside of its bounds. Resurrection is this thing that drives us there. This is my favorite passage in the whole Bible, and so I quote it too often, but you're going to get it again. This is 1 Peter chapter 1. And in verses 3 through 9, it says, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he's given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade. This inheritance is kept in heaven for you, who through faith are shielded by God's power until the coming of the salvation that is ready to be revealed in the last time. In all this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while you have had to suffer grief and all kinds of trials. These trials have come so that the proven genuineness of your faith, of greater worth than gold which perishes, even though refined by fire, may result in praise and glory and honor when Jesus Christ is revealed. Though you've not seen him, you love him. And even though you do not see him now, you believe in him and are filled with an inexpressible and glorious joy. For you are receiving the end result of your faith, the salvation of your souls. You're receiving today this thing that is also kept in heaven for you. And see, this is what the resurrection redefines. That our timeline, right? The law just says, you're good for this life, but it's still, we live in this short timeline where who knows what is beyond death, and the resurrection just says, look, it's a seamless transition into the next life, right? That there will be this moment for all of us, but it's a hiccup, maybe a little transition point, but that our timeline extends. And this idea of God's possessions and blessings, we know those all disappear here at this point, but these eternal treasures are forever. And so a life that is spent trying to extend our years here on earth, or a life to accumulate the most possessions and to see that as the good life, both of these are redefined. And God is going to say in the end, what I want you to do with all those material possessions is I want you to give them away. I want you to invest that in my kingdom. And what I want you to do with your years here on earth is invest these in things that are going to bring eternal consequence and reward. And your salvation is not something that you need to fear or hold with nervousness. It's reserved, it's protected, it's guarded for you in heaven. Do you see what I'm talking about? This is how resurrection has just radically redefined that the faith that we had that was given to us here has now grown like a ring of a tree, bigger. And it doesn't throw this out, it doesn't cast this aside, it embraces this and it grows. This power is getting better and better as we go. But for us to get it, for us to understand it, our perspective as well must shift. Our perspective must grow. Little Einstein for you. He says, no problem can be solved at the same level of consciousness that created it. And I love that. That somehow we've got to transcend this thing to understand it, right? I think Einstein, too, said that it's easier to denature plutonium than to change the human heart, which is just awesome. I don't know if that totally fits in, but I love it. No problem can be solved at this. When we're in it, right, we make decisions with so little perspective. You know, there's this idea, here I go on a tangent, but there's this idea of systems theory where systems theory is going to say you have to look at the thing collectively. You have to get above it. Because what we want to do is when we're stuck within the system is we go, who's the bad person? Get them out of there, right? Where systems theory looks from above and goes, here's the problem, ding, and fixes it, changes it, identifies it. And in many ways, resurrection is that thing that pulls us out so that instead of us thinking about God's blessing as us versus them, what we find is a message that is radically inclusive and generous, and that's good. But this was really hard for the Jews to understand, and I'm going to venture to say really hard for us to understand today. That we have this tendency to see God's value and what he blesses as sort of a limited resource. If he loves you, well, what does he think of this guy? And how do I rate on the standard of God's blessing? Who does he love the most, right? He loves you and me, but mostly me, right? This is how we think of value. This is how we see blessing. And God is saying, no, to understand the nature of God, you realize that there is more blessing and goodness than you could ever consume yourself. That God's love and generosity is so big, it's unquenchable. The resurrection demonstrates this new power. It's something brand new. I like how C.S. Lewis says that there was old creation miracles and new creation miracles. So Jesus turning the water into wine, old creation, right? This already happens in nature. It just happens in grapes. Grapes turn water into wine, and there's this whole process, and Jesus just gets in there and alters it, gets his like organic chemistry mind going and does it by hand. I love that story. Dallas Willard tells this story where he says that this scientist and chemist that he worked with at USC said, I'll acknowledge that's possible, that somebody could change water to wine, but the heat that it unleashed would be unbearable. It would have melted the pots. And Dallas said, hey, if he could handle the wine, he could handle the pots, right? Old creation miracle, but new creation. What we see in Jesus walking on water is something new, something we've never seen before. Mastery on a whole nother level. And raising from the dead, that's power that the world has never experienced. We look at that and we go, what does this mean? And Jesus is going to beckon us to see and understand it from his perspective. We need to see from a transcendent view. And when we don't, we resent it. When we don't, we find ourselves guarded because it comes against our system, our law that says the strong survive, that says young and beautiful people are the most valuable, that say that winning equals happiness, that say that followers, likes, platform, influence is power, that pleasure is how we are satisfied, that celebrity is authority. And so Jesus is going to come and he's going to turn over that table. And he's going to say, in my kingdom, blessed are the meek. In my kingdom, blessed are the persecuted. In my kingdom, to be the greatest, you must be the least. If you want to lead, you must serve. All of these things, this is the revolution that Jesus brings. This is the upending of the world system, but if we're honest, of ours. And this is part of the dying. This is the thing in us that needs to go. It's where the disease is. So Jesus is going to tell two just wonderful stories. And one is at the end of Matthew 19, and one is at the beginning of chapter 20. You want to go ahead and turn there? Go ahead. We've still got 10 minutes. We'll read through these two. Plenty of time. This is probably a familiar one. Matthew 19:16. And behold, a man came up to him saying, "Teacher, what good deed must I do to have eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why do you ask me about what is good? There's only one who is good. If you enter life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I've kept. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you'd be perfect, go sell what you possess and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of the needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of heaven." He's going to say there at the end of this, "Many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." Now, this is strict. As far as we know, Jesus only says to one guy, "Sell everything." And it's a guy who's reached the extent of the law. He's checked every single box, and he's asking Jesus this question going, "I'm pretty sure that I've got an A. If I don't have an A+, is there any like extra credit?" And Jesus is going to go like, it says in another gospel that Jesus looked at him and loved him. He looked at him and he sees his heart, that there's something in him yearning. And I think Jesus really then extends to him, "Here is the opportunity. That the law has brought you this far, but here is the abundant life. Sell everything and serve me. Come follow me." And the guy goes, "Yeah, no thanks. Too much. I'm going to stick with what I know." This is the thing, that grace is free and it's costly at the same time. That Jesus comes in and he doesn't say, "Give me a little bit of your heart." He says, "I want all of it. I want your whole life." And this is the progression as we enter in and as we follow Christ. He keeps going, "Okay, more. I want more. I want more." And you see how this is at odds with our system. We're kind of going, "All right, let's make a deal, God. How about 60-40? That sounds generous. I'll give you 40% of my time. I'm going to keep 60. If we're honest, it's probably more like 90-10 or worse. But anyway, we negotiate this thing when in fact what God is asking for us to understand and to transcend, he's going, "Life is about giving, not receiving. It's about releasing possessions, not about attaining some standard. It's about letting go." Again, you see Jesus flipping the table over, but in a way of showing us there's more. The second story that he does right after this, and this is the one that I think all of us go, "Wait, what?" Is it's in verse 1 of chapter 20. He says, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who went out in the early morning to hire laborers for his vineyard. After agreeing with the laborers for a denarius a day, he sent them into his vineyard. And going about the third hour, he saw others standing idle in the marketplace, and he said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too, and whatever is right I will give you.' So they went. Going out again about the sixth hour and ninth hour, he did the same. And about the 11th hour, he went out and found others standing, and he said to them, 'Why do you stand here idle all day?' They said to him, 'Because no one has hired us.' He said to them, 'You go into the vineyard too.' And when evening came, the owner of the vineyard said to the foreman, 'Call the laborers, pay them their wages, beginning with the last up to the first.' And when those hired about the 11th hour came, each of them received a denarius. No, when those hired came first, they thought they would receive more. But each of them also received a denarius. And on receiving it, they grumbled at the master of the house, saying, these last worked only for 1 hour, and you've given them equal to us who have borne the burden of the day and the scorching heat. But he replied to one of them, friend, I'm doing you no wrong. Did you not agree with me for a denarius? Take what belongs to you and go. And I look at this and I think, it sounds kind of socialist, first off. Turns out Jesus is a communist. Everybody gets the same pay. For us as capitalists, we look at this and go, wait, no, this will not work as a system of government, Jesus. But I think what you see is really the conflicting of two worlds. And Jesus tells us these stories because they're provocative, because they are doing a sort of work to get us outside of our way of thinking. And this is the thing, like in both of these, the rich young ruler sees his possessions and earnings as like accumulating this wealth for himself. And Jesus is going to say, in my kingdom, you give it away. To these laborers that come in, right? That this isn't work for a reward someday. And see, this is, I think, kind of the power of it. That Jesus is saying, okay, first off, with the resurrection, there's no scarcity of love. There's no scarcity of time. And there's no scarcity of material possessions. That those things that for us are the limited resources that we fight and strive and are anxious over, he's saying, are all irrelevant categories. He's going, that timeline is not a limited thing. Your years extend farther than, when we've been there 10,000 years, right? We've no less days. So this possession over time and this worship of that as the thing, he's going, is crazy. In my economy, time is indefinite and eternal. And these possessions that you use to define your life and to establish your success are irrelevant. There's more and more and more of it. I think that's why he gave us the universe that we have. He goes, look out there. Do you need more? Do you want to see that I have more to give? Right? It's far more expansive than we can ever know and explore. And God says, matter, material possessions, I've got all and more. So we live our life at this lower level, vying for these things and created systems that as we transcend, we go, don't matter. And instead, what Jesus is going to say is, you want to live meaningful life, it is a life of generosity. It's the cross. It's sacrificial love modeled for us, and then we are beckoned into that same stream. You now go and do the same. You take what you've been given and you pour it out. We don't live our life doing the hard work so that we get some sort of pat on the back. What we find is that the work is where the meaning is. The value is in that. I was thinking it would be like somebody comes up and goes, oh, for Lent, I was going to write 40 blogs, but I wrote 2. And I go, oh, I wrote 40. And they go, oh, yeah, well, we got paid the same. I would go, wait, what the heck? I should have just wrote 2. Right? Isn't that the way it works? My reason for bringing this up is that I feel like God goes, no, those 40 were the gift. Right? That's the gift. That's where the value was, Jeff. And see, we seek these sort of things that in the end are so broken and don't satisfy and don't give us what our hearts long for. This is how bankrupt the system is. And what God extends is true work, true value. You think of the prodigal son story, where the one son comes back broken and repentant, and the father welcomes him back and throws him a feast. And the older brother goes, what? And Jesus, or in the example, is the father is saying, oh, come in. And he's like, but I've done all this work for you. I don't get a party. And the father's going, but it's been us. It's been you and me. And that's the thing. And see, if we are seeing our world in this small, myopic view, we miss the goodness. But when we have eyes to see, we realize that the tenderness of Christ is all around us, beckoning us. speaking to us. As we bring this to a close, when Jesus shares the gospel, when he speaks to the people, when he invites them in, he really says three things. He says, to enter into my kingdom, first you have to repent. And I think that word embodies these two elements at the same time, this ability to see and understand beyond, to be taught and to learn, to surrender our life. And what this involves is a letting go of that thing in us that insists on being in control. So he says, repent. You've got to let me lead. You've got to let me guide. First imperative from Jesus. The second is he goes, you have to believe. And this belief is not committing to something that you don't believe. I think sometimes we turn faith into that. You're going, I don't believe this. And you're like, well, just believe anyways, right? And to go, it's like saying, it's raining outside, you guys, just believe it. And you're like, but I don't see any rain. Belief is not like that. Belief is about trust. And I think to follow Christ, what we see in the rich young ruler is a heart that could not trust that in the end what Jesus was offering him was the abundant life. And he saw the abundant life as his possessions, as his wealth and the control that it brought. And Jesus is saying to him, the good life is when you give that up. The good life is when you follow. The good, and this is not telling you that you should give all your money away. No, but it's saying to release that control. So Jesus tells us, repent, see beyond, turn. He tells us to believe. And I don't think he sets this crazy standard either. I mean, one of my favorite verses in Scripture is when the father comes to Jesus about his son and he's going, can you heal him? And Jesus goes, if you believe. And he says, I do. Help my unbelief. Which to me, I think, is the posture that so many of us find ourselves going, I want to. And I think Jesus goes, all right, that'll do. I can work with that, right? Help my unbelief, that desire to believe, right? Even that is a work of God on your heart. Even that is a longing, something in you that stirs. Jesus says, I want you to repent. I want you to believe. And then I want you to follow me. And that this way of Jesus is a downward way. It's a way that is costly. It's a way that involves dying to ourselves. And yet in the subtext there is it is the way to freedom. That thing in us that longs for self-sufficiency is something in us that never satisfies us. We chase and we chase and we chase after something that we never get. Jesus comes in and says, you have what it takes to be like me. Come follow me. And I love the invitation there. And it reminds us that none of us stands on our own credibility. I love this from Eugene Peterson. He says, Jesus said, follow me, and ended up with a lot of losers. And these losers ended up, through no virtue or talent of their own, becoming saints. Jesus wasn't after the best, but the worst. This is what the gospel does. This is what resurrection does, is it redeems our life. It draws out the value that God sees in there. And it's not what we achieve or the way we look or these things about our power. It's about what he draws out of us, that thing that is truly you. And this is the invitation. And I extend it to any of you that go, okay, I've never believed, and to go, Jesus is saying, it's there. That invitation is there for you today. Repent, believe, and follow me. For those of you that have already done so, I think Jesus says to you, repent, believe, follow me. For all of us, those words, see the way I see. See with thoughts that are set above. See from the perspective of heaven. Believe, trust, Even when something in you says no and resists, we believe and we trust and we follow. We follow a God whose very essence is sacrificial love. We follow a God who gave everything just for the chance of reconciliation with this world. And we realize that we get caught up in this same mission. It's ours as well. Philippians 3, I'll close with this, 8 through 14. Paul's words, he says, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of Christ Jesus. Amen.